Let's turn together to 387 in the Psalter hymnal. 387, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. We'll stand together and sing the three stanzas, 387. I invite you to turn with me tonight. If you would look, open up, since I would like to have you open up both the Psalter hymnal and the Bible, if you would open up the Psalter hymnal to pages 94 and 95 and keep that in your lap and set your Bible on top of that. I've indicated a number of articles from the first head of doctrine of the Canons of Dort, and it's not, excuse me, that we are able to consider them all in detail. Again, that's not our purpose, but we're considering the teaching of the Canons of Dort more by way of themes. And our focus mostly will be on Article 15, but touching on a few of the others. And when you have found that, then open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, as we read together the first 29 verses of Romans chapter 9. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to bless it to us tonight. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I can't believe it, it must not be true. If I can't believe it, it cannot be true. Of course, we know that that is the philosophy by which many people live today. For example, some deny that their friends or relatives are capable of committing horrendous crimes for which they have been accused. Well, because, and we've heard it on interviews and stuff, well, I've known them my whole life. They're too nice. They would never hurt anybody. If I can't believe it, it must not be true. And of course, the same philosophy really is true when it comes to the sovereignty of God. And in fact, it is applied by many to God's decree of double predestination. And you know what that is: election and reprobation. For those of you who are visiting with us tonight, and for all of us, just a reminder that we're talking here about the doctrines of grace, of God's sovereign grace in our salvation. And we are considering together the Bible's teaching expressed in the canons of Dort, in those five answers of that great synod of Dort, those answers to the five Arminian statements, those statements that went against the teaching of Scripture, especially attacking predestination, which for some is a very, very scary word. But predestination, beloved, really is an umbrella category, we may say, for God determining, ordaining, and decreeing before the beginning of time what comes to pass in salvation. That from before the beginning of time, God determined the eternal destinies of man, of mankind. And predestination has two parts, as we already began to consider last week. The first part is election for salvation, that God chooses who will be saved. He chooses them unconditionally, not based on anything about us or what we have done or will do or can do. And as we also began with to say last week, election itself is not the problem. Arminianism agrees with and even teaches election. But Arminian theology says that the reason God elected some was because God saw beforehand. He looked down through that telescope of time, that hallway of history, and he saw beforehand who would hear the gospel message and who would, of their own free will, respond to it and believe it, claim it for their very own. And therefore, since they would believe it by their own free will, he chose to save them. Well, of course, he had to then, didn't he? He didn't have a choice. But in Arminian theology, therefore, they are elect because they believe. Election is the result of their believing. But that's not what the Bible says. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, as we considered last week as well, Paul says, "For he chose us in him, in Jesus Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight." To be holy and blameless, to make us holy and blameless, not because we were, not because we would make ourselves to be. And Paul goes on, "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons." God chose to make us his very own children. The one who does the adopting is the active one, but the one who is adopted is the passive one. And we also consider briefly Acts 13, verse 48, where Luke says, "And all," speaking of the Gentiles, "and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." They believe because they were appointed for eternal life. The Word of God is clear that God chose, God elected those whom He would bring to faith, whom He would save in Jesus Christ. The truth of election is that we believe because we are elect. Faith is the fruit of election. As Article 6 also mentions, God graciously softens the hearts of the elect to believe. They don't soften their own hearts. God graciously softens the hearts of the elect to believe. And therefore, beloved, Arminianism holds to a wrong view, an erroneous view of election. But it also denies, along with many, the second part of predestination, that if God determines that some are chosen, it means He also determines that some are not. You cannot have one without the other. He chooses some, which means He chooses to not choose others. He passes by those whom He has not chosen to save. That's reprobation. Again, to put it this way, He chooses not to choose to save some. Now, many think this means, and this is key, this is what we need to hit on tonight. Many think this means that for no apparent reason, God sends some to hell. Like a cosmic coin flipping, that before creation, heads, you're elect. Congratulations. Tails, sorry, you're out. Reprobate. Or picking the petals off of a daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, congratulations. Or she loves me not. Sorry. But that kind of thinking, beloved, makes God arbitrary. It makes Him unloving. It makes Him unthinking. And that's how so many think of. And that's why, therefore, so many reject God's decree of double predestination. But that's not at all what we believe Scripture and therefore the true church teaches. That God, for no reason, sends some to hell. That's a gross misunderstanding of Scripture. Follow along with me, if you would, Article 15. Article 15, page 94, bottom of page 94. What peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us, and we might say, in other words, what highlights to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred Scripture that not all, but some only are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God, out of His sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, and unchangeable good pleasure, has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them in His just judgment to follow their own ways at last for the declaration of His justice, to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares Him to be an awful, that means filled with awe, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. Beloved, the church throughout history, with her orthodox theologians of the past, like Augustine and Luther and John Calvin, just to mention a few, the church has embraced and taught the truth of double predestination. And the church did not just make it up because it sounded good or because she could not imagine God not saving some by His choice, but the church has embraced and taught this truth because it is a Christian doctrine. The church has embraced it because, first of all, it is the teaching of Scripture. We confess it in our canons of Dort. Remember, as I told the 11th and 12th grade catechism class this morning, reminded us that our confessions are the church's studied response to the teaching of the Word of God, to what the Word of God says. We confess it because this is what the Bible teaches. Article 14. As the doctrine of divine election by the most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ Himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the Scriptures, both of the Old and the New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and place in the church of God for which it was peculiarly designed, provided it be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting His people without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. Beloved, there are certain things that God has not intended for us to understand completely, and I think we can safely say that this is one of those truths. Yet, beloved, God has revealed it to an extent for the church. It's for us. It is to be considered throughout time. It is for our comfort. It is for our enlivening. It is to be for the glory of God. The truth of reprobation is the teaching of Scripture, whether we like it or not. In Proverbs 16, verse 4, the writer says, "The Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked, for a day of disaster." In John chapter 17, in that high priestly prayer of Christ, praying about His disciples, He prayed these words, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name You gave Me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Judas Iscariot was doomed to destruction. Indeed, God used him. God used wicked Judas Iscariot. He uses wicked mankind to fulfill His purposes. And we see that most vividly with the cross of Jesus. But Judas was doomed to destruction. Peter, one more reference. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." Now listen close. "They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Some were destined that they would not embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is Paul's point in Romans chapter 9. Excuse me. Paul's point there is that God has always made a distinction, indeed, beginning from before the foundation of creation. And throughout history, He has always made a distinction. He has always chosen some and passed by some. And Paul's purpose in this chapter is to explain why the majority of the Jews rejected Christ, even though they enjoyed many privileges. And he enumerates those in the first few verses, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. They enjoyed many, many awesome privileges. And Paul's purpose is to explain why the majority of them rejected Christ. It was not because God's purpose failed. God's purpose was being accomplished by His choice of some and by not choosing others. And Paul, in this chapter, clearly teaches reprobation as he speaks of the passing over of Ishmael. He doesn't mention Ishmael, but he talks about Isaac, and therefore that implies, we know, Ishmael. Or by the passing over of Esau. Or by speaking about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, or by talking about that pottery that is produced for common use. And Paul points to the sons of Abraham, beginning in verse 9 or 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Quoting the very word of the Lord to Abraham. Speaking of the son of promise. Abraham was chosen. God made a distinction between Abraham and to make of him a great nation and passed over all the other nations of the earth. God promised him a son. And we know the story. Abraham looks at himself. He looks at his wife Sarah. He figured it was humanly impossible, and therefore he decides to take matters into his own hands, and he marries Sarah's servant Hagar, and with her has a son Ishmael. But Ishmael was not God's intention. Isaac was. Isaac was chosen. Ishmael was passed by. But then even within the fleshly children of Abraham, descendants, God made a distinction. You see, Paul here, in case of an objection, for example, that would say, well, that makes sense. You know, the son of promise, Isaac versus the son of the slave, Ishmael, well, that makes sense. In case there was that objection, Paul points, he goes further to the son of promise himself, to Isaac and then Rebekah's sons, and he points out a further distinction, beginning at verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. A distinction even from the son of promise. A distinction between the children according to the flesh and the children according to the spirit. Boys and girls, Jacob and Esau, you know, had the same father and mother. They were twins. We could say that they were alike as alike could be. They shared the same womb. Before either one of them had done either anything good or bad, one was chosen by God, the other one was passed over by God. Esau, I have hated. That's a quote from Malachi chapter 1. And we are to understand that Malachi is not saying there, as some would have us to believe, that by saying Esau, I have hated, that God was saying Esau, I have loved less. Now the word hated is used in Scripture in that way. For example, when Jesus talks about our dedication to Him versus our dedication to our family members. In essence, he says we are to hate our father and mother and brother and sister compared to him, meaning to love them less. But that's not what it means in Malachi. The context there is a context of judgment. It's a context of destruction. Beloved, we cannot dispute Scripture. Some are chosen in God's mercy and love to be saved. Others are passed over, hardened, prepared for destruction, as Paul says in verse 22. It's hard to understand. It's hard to comprehend. It's hard to preach. Yet it is the truth of Scripture, which we are called to understand properly, and we are called to embrace, even though in the second place, it is objected to by many. Paul dealt with objections. The objections included, for example, it's just not fair. Maybe you've heard that. Paul addresses that, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? As if to say, is God unfair? It's just not fair. Some say that in eternity, God chooses some, but he passes by others so that no matter what they do, they cannot be saved. But now that's the right question, isn't it? What will anyone do who is sold out to sin? Keep that question in mind. But that's the argument. It's not fair, because then no matter what they do, they cannot be saved. You see, beloved, when it comes to our idea of fairness, we think of it as all being treated the same. And most often, we apply that to good things in life, to favorable things, especially when someone else is receiving something good or favorable and we are not. It's just not fair. We don't often apply it or ever to bad or nasty or unpleasant things. Boys and girls, you understand this. If I were to ask two of you to come up here and stand by me, and I had five $1 bills, and I gave to one, three of those $1 bills, and I gave to the second one of you two $1 bills, the one that I gave to would probably look at me kind of funny and look at the other one and look back at me and say, that's not fair. He or she got three. I only got two. We have that in our families. We did. I remember some years ago, especially with our older kids complaining about the curfews of the younger kids. Well, when we were that age, we didn't get to stay out that late. We didn't get to do that. That's not fair. We're used to our society screaming about equal and fair rights, all being treated the same. Here, with regard to this doctrine, you see, the idea is if some are chosen to be saved, then why not all? They should all be treated the same. But that questions God's right, as he says, to have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and to harden whom he wants to harden. And again, the argument never goes the other way, that if some are passed by, then everybody ought to be passed by. That's not fair. We don't hear it that way. But there's another objection. If God does this, if God chooses who is saved, then it's really not my fault if I'm not saved. Paul addresses that too, verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? If it's God's choice, what obligation do I have? I can't help it. Again, man wants to throw off his responsibility. But notice how Paul's answer begins, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Oh man, to talk back to God. Now maybe that's not the most satisfying answer, and to many it's not a satisfying answer at all. In a way, I think it's probably the only justified time that anyone could ever say, because I said so. But notice with that little phrase, but who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? Paul challenges man, the creature, in man's challenge to God, the Creator, and in man's challenge to God's eternal decree. Who are you to say to God, there's a problem here. I don't think you're doing it right. The answer goes on. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? The more I read that, I love that verse, because Paul is making us understand that all we can say to God is, you made me, acknowledging that God made us. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Isn't it his right to out of the same lump of clay make a jar that will hold good, refreshing water that is beneficial to the human body, but also to make another jar with which to hold garbage? You see, beloved, so many use these excuses when it's not in our favor. But Paul knows that these objections are based on faulty, on incorrect assumptions. And the assumption is this: that God has no apparent reason for passing over some. That he's indifferent. That cosmic coin flipping. Well, dear people of God, when it comes to the believer's election, with regard to you and me, it is unconditional. But when it comes to reprobation, when it comes to man, there is a condition. Paul corrects the false idea by leading us to understand that we need to talk about justness, or the justice of God, and not fairness. Is God unjust in his decree to choose to save some and to pass by others and not save them? Again, verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Absolutely not. You see, beloved, justice is about getting what is deserved, not about all being treated the same or fair. And with regard to this doctrine, we need to think in terms of God's justice, remembering that God has the absolute right to be merciful to some and to give others what they deserve. And that's the point here, isn't it? God's mercy has to do with what is undeserved. And this is where the wrong thinking, the wrong understanding comes in with regard to reprobation. Just like there is a wrong thinking and understanding with regard to election that says that one is elect because of what they have done. They have earned it. They are worthy of it. In the very same way, the wrong thinking and understanding with regard to reprobation is that they haven't done anything wrong. They haven't done anything to deserve it. You see, beloved, we love, or we ought to love, the doctrine of election, because in it, God isn't fair. Not in the way that some object, but with it, God isn't fair with those whom he has saved, as they are not getting what they truly deserve. You see, we need to have the right picture in mind. We need to have the right picture in mind when we think of election and reprobation, that right picture recognizing man's true condition. All of mankind, you and me included. Paul says, Paul equates mankind to a lump of clay. Boys and girls, if you have a lump of clay, just a big ball of clay, it's worthless. It's useless. All by itself. You can't do anything with it. And Paul's point is, God does not start, when it comes to election and reprobation, God does not start with something precious. He does not start with gold and diamonds and then make something less than precious or make something common out of that. But he starts with something useless and worthless, that lump of clay, which describes all of humanity, all of mankind. All have sinned, Paul says, and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Again, Article 15 includes these words: the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves. And Article 1, as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, all men, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. In Article 6, Paul speaks of mankind being equally involved in ruin. Beloved, with election and reprobation, the picture is not, it is not that God views humanity in a spotless, faultless condition. And then for no apparent particular reason, says to some, don't want you, reprobate. God does not begin with good or even neutral people and decide to save some and decide that others will be condemned to hell without deserving it. He begins with clay. No one deserves to be made into a jar for noble use. No one deserves to be saved. The elect are shown the mercy and the grace of God as they are saved in Christ in spite of their sin and wickedness. Christ, who has satisfied God's justice for the elect. God is just in showering His mercy upon His people because Jesus Christ has taken God's justice that was against your sin and mine. On the other hand, the reprobate simply get what they and what all of us deserve because of their sin and wickedness. They receive the justice of God. All fell in Adam, and therefore God would have done no one injustice, not one of us, if He had left us all in our sin and passed us by and left us to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. We understand that illustration. They were completely wiped out. We need to remember that the ground, the basis of election and reprobation is not the same. Oh, they are both grounded in God's eternal decree, to be sure. But the basis of election is God's choice to be merciful, to save and to bring some to faith. He intervenes by new birth and by bringing to faith. But the basis of reprobation is one's own sin. And God's decision to be hands off and to leave that one in what they have deserved. And therefore, finally, in the third place, beloved, this calls for the believer's proper response. How do we respond to this difficult and even really a despised by so many doctrine? Well, instead of approaching God and His Word in ignorance and in arrogance, we are called to approach the Word of God in humility. With regard to reprobation, we are not to have a high estimate of man. We are not to have a high estimate of man. But instead, we are to understand and accept that God has not wronged. He has not been unfair to anyone. It is not as if all deserved heaven and He slammed the door on some. The truth is all deserve hell, but He brings some, the elect, in by His mercy. We are to understand and accept that though election results in the fruit called faith and believing, God has determined to bring some to faith through whom He has elected. Yet reprobation, and listen closely, reprobation and God passing by some does not cause one to be an unbeliever. God passing by some does not turn them into unbelievers. It does not make them unbelievers. They are not neutral when they start out. One is not passed over as well because they rejected the call of the gospel, because they heard the word of God preached and they rejected it. That's not why they are passed over. That would mean that if they accepted the gospel, that they would have to be elected. God would be obligated to elect them because they accepted His gospel. That's Arminianism. Election and reprobation are before any one of us had ever done anything good or bad in life, or before anyone ever heard the first sermon preached. They are passed by because they rejected God by the very sin of their human condition, the sinfulness of mankind. We are to understand and accept that God does not reject poor and innocent people, but He has rejected evil, vile, wicked sinners who wanted nothing and who continue to want nothing to do with Him. There are some who say, and we considered it in our catechism class a little bit this morning, there are some who say that if what we believe is true, that therefore irresistible grace we were talking about, that if that grace is truly irresistible, then God brings some in kicking and screaming. You know, they're dragging their heels because they really don't want to be in. That's not true. That's not true. But this is also not true. Or this is also what we are to understand. No one has ever desired to come to Christ and salvation and been withheld from it. Not a single soul has ever desired eternal life and failed to receive it. And of course, we'll consider why when we come to irresistible grace. It's not that Pharaoh wanted to let God's people go and that God hardened a holy heart. Indeed, God softened Pharaoh's heart on numerous occasions as he was sending those plagues. But you see, when it says that God hardened his heart, this is what it means, that God removed his restraining hand from Pharaoh, allowing him to fully exercise his sinful desires, just as Article 15 says, permitting them in his just judgment to follow their own ways. Beloved, we need to understand and accept that reprobation is not a decree that says if one pleads with God, no matter how hard he tries, God will still shut the door. Now go back to that question I asked us all to remember about what is one, what are any able to do lost in sin? Because that's that excuse again. It's not fair that no matter what anybody does, they cannot be saved. What will they do? What can they do? Well, here's what they can't do. Here's what they'll never do. The reprobate will never, ever plead with God for his mercy. The reprobate will never, ever desire Jesus Christ and the salvation that he accomplished, because by nature, the only thing he does or can do is to hate Christ. And God determined to leave them in that hatred for Christ, to give them what they have deserved. But with the believer's election, beloved, and now we're turning our attention to those who by God's grace are brought to faith in Christ. With the believer's election, understanding the biblical truth of reprobation, the only way you can understand it is if you are a child of God. But understanding the biblical truth of reprobation brings us, or ought to bring us, to our knees in humility. Again, Article 14 said the doctrine is for the church. The reprobate don't care. It's for the church. It is for our comfort. It is for our enlivening. You see, this doctrine is through this doctrine of reprobation, God reminds us that he is under no obligation to elect or save anyone. Not you, not me. And then how precious it is when we truly understand our salvation. The biblical truth of reprobation illumines the undeserved grace of God and what he has done for us. Verses 22 and 23 again. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? You see, God could have ended Pharaoh with a snap of the fingers. He could have put him out right away, but he didn't. God was patient with Pharaoh, all the while working through him and showing forth his glory while he was pouring out, demonstrating his mercy to his people. The same is true today. God is patient with the wicked world. Why? To show forth his glory. Indeed, it'll fully be shown forth on the day of judgment, but also as he builds his church. And as he brings his people to faith, we are to see the glory and the grace of God for us. But also, as we look around, we see that he didn't choose some and He didn't choose those who will hate him no matter what they do. Understanding the biblical truth of reprobation and God's undeserved grace shows us that we deserve what the reprobate get. That is not fair. It's a good not fair for you and me. In verse 13, Paul says again, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Oh, how hard that is for so many to understand how God, and we hear that often now, how could a loving God allow this? How could a loving God do that? How could a loving God hate Esau? Yet I believe it's not intended for us to think of it that way. We are to think of it the other way around. In Christ, we do understand that, don't we? We understand how God could hate Esau because he despises sin. But what ought to be difficult for us to understand is how he could love Jacob. Sinful Jacob. How he could love Abraham, Isaac. How he could love David, Peter, Paul, Phil Voss, you. How could he? That's beyond us. That God in his love and mercy chose to rescue and save a people for his own. And therefore, beloved, the doctrine of reprobation is not to torment us. It is not meant to drive us as God's people to despair, but instead to humble us. To empty our hearts of pride. To make room for the Lord Jesus Christ that we might cry out for and thank God for his mercy in the Son he loves. It is a call to believe. This doctrine of reprobation, understanding it properly, is to bring forth praise and glory to his name. And therefore, we are not to worry or to wonder to the point of anxiety if I'm reprobate, because the reprobate don't care. Instead, we are to be assured that all who put their faith in God, he draws to himself. We are to be assured that all who plead with him by God's grace, that pleading itself is evidence of God at work, of God being active in one's heart and life. We are to be assured that our faith in Jesus Christ, whether it's mature or whether it's brand new, whether it's strong or whether it's weak, taking comfort with the Word of God, that a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not snuff out, as Article 16 says. But to be assured that faith in Christ, whatever degree it might be for you or me, is something that God gives only to the elect. And therefore, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by God's grace, you can be assured that you are of the elect of God. Beloved in Christ, the proper focus with double predestination is not why didn't God choose everyone, but why did he even bother to choose me? His grace is amazing. It is overflowing. That when there was no worthiness to be found in me or in you, he found for us all that we needed in his beloved Son. Now, dear people of God, that is truly something hard to believe. But praise be to God, it is true. Amen. Let's pray together.